Well, Hebrews chapter 13, we're coming to the close of this wonderful book, maybe in a couple of 3 weeks' time. Let me just review with you briefly. Verses 18 and 19, where we began last week. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. This is really part two of the message that we began last week. And if you look at your outline, first point, Roman numeral one, has been condensed from what it was last week, because that's what we covered last week. And then I've expanded the outline there in Roman numerals two through four. So just a brief word of a review to bring us up to speed. We talked about the importance of these closing words of the book of Hebrews, that these are words that ought not to be skipped over. And we see here a heartfelt request by the author, pray for us, pray for me. And we talked about this subject of the importance of this subject of prayer. And we focused in last week on confidence in prayer. And really, what we mean by that is confidence in the God of prayer, and we talked about how prominent that was in Scripture. This whole idea of confidence in prayer, and we looked at a number of examples from the writings of Paul, his exhortations to pray. Pray for us. It demonstrates his confidence in prayer, his confidence in the God of prayer. We looked at the Old Testament. We looked at David and the third psalm and the 77th psalm. We considered the prophets, Jeremiah and Daniel. We looked at that wonderful prayer of Daniel, chapter 9. And then we considered prayer in the life of Jesus and his confidence in prayer and the value he gave to it, how often he was off alone into the night, and he prayed all through the night. And we looked at that example of how one time he prayed through the night, and it was following that he went out and made that decision of choosing those 12 apostles following his time in prayer. How he, at his baptism, he prayed. As he was transfigured, he was praying. We talked about prayer and how prominent it is and has been in the history of the church. And then we did an excursion, I guess, is one way to think of it. I focused on the importance of prayer and its association with revival. Wherever there has been true revival in the history of the church, there has always been this confidence in prayer. And I gave you just three examples that we considered: the revival at Hampden Sydney College in Virginia, the Haystack prayer meeting in Williamston, Massachusetts. Those five students that gathered for prayer became a regular prayer meeting. And out of that, you really have the birth of the missionary movement in the United States. And how many, a number of those men that were first associated with that prayer meeting actually went overseas themselves. And others became administrators and leaders and overseers of the work of over 1,200 men were sent out in the work of foreign missions as a result of that prayer meeting there at Williamston, Massachusetts. We talked about the Isle of Lewis in the New Hebrides and the incredible prayer meeting that God brought to that island, where it would be difficult, they said, after revival came, it would be difficult to point to not simply a person who wasn't a believer, but they said it would be difficult to point to a person that wasn't living godly for Christ Jesus. And growing out of that little prayer meeting. And then, so let me just go over this just briefly again. We came to the conclusion at that point, and I said quickly that prayer is directly related to spirituality. And you can think of them as being woven together, because we are spiritually vital when we pray, and it's prayer that leads to spiritual vitality. It's when we have this strong bond of love to the Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. And it's when God's people are enjoying a close walk with God that they pray. And I emphasized last Lord's Day that there is no such thing as true spiritual vitality absent prayer. They always go together. And let me add this, however, that prayer will always be opposed by Satan. He knows the power of prayer. He knows its effectiveness in terms of the spiritual life of the church. He knows its effectiveness in terms of the spiritual life of the believer. And surely he knows of the effectiveness of prayer in the overthrow of his kingdom. He knows these things. Jesus said to his disciples, when you pray, pray this way: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And he knows that, and he will, and Satan will bring all of his powers, he will bring all of his subtleties, he will bring all of his tricks and his enmity and hatred against the Lord's people. He'll bring all of that to bear against God's people. He'll bring all of that to bear against you and against your family to keep you from praying. And then we concluded with this question. I think it's an important question. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I said I'm including myself in this as I think of this critical, important subject of prayer, I ask, have we lost confidence in prayer? Have we lost confidence in prayer? And I'm not just thinking in terms of our own church, but I'm asking it of the church in general, of Christians generally. Have we lost confidence in prayer? I think that's something of what Jesus means when he says, when I return, will I find faith on the earth? Now, obviously, he's not speaking of finding faith amongst the unbelievers. He wouldn't find that then. He's not going to find it when he comes back. There's no faith amongst the unbelievers. And what was that question? It was in the context of prayer. It was in the context of praying in faith, believing without ceasing. Will I find that kind of faith amongst my people? And so, have we lost confidence in prayer? I really think it's an important question. Have we lost confidence in prayer because God doesn't answer our prayers immediately? Or he doesn't answer in the way that we may presume he ought. Have we lost confidence in prayer because we have become spiritually dull? Spiritual dullness is a real danger. Every true child of God ought to be on the lookout for it. Have we lost confidence in prayer because our chief and primary concerns are earthly? Is that the case? Have we lost confidence in prayer? The apostle says, pray for us. So it's the request of his heart, why? Because he believes in prayer. He has confidence in it, and he has confidence in the God who answers prayer. He knows that it's by prayer that victories are won. He knows that it's by prayer that God's kingdom comes and God's will is carried out. Pray for us, he says. How often does Paul say, we're going to a place, pray for us that our mouths may be opened and that the gospel will have free course? So I would, as we leave this first point, I would really try to drive that home, that we would see the necessity, not just of the subject of prayer. I've never met a Christian who doesn't say, "Well, yeah, I believe in prayer," and I never met a Christian who says, "Yeah, I'm praying enough. I don't need to pray." We all recognize that prayer is important. And we all recognize that we need to pray more. And we all recognize that we should pray more fervently, with more zeal and with more faith. But make sure that we have confidence in prayer, that we have confidence in the God of prayer. And let me also point out that besides his confidence in prayer that's indicated from this request, we also see his humility. I think I mentioned this last week, that there is this debate over the author of, of this book. There's not a total agreement. I've heard some people think that Apollos was the writer, or maybe Barnabas, and some people think Paul himself was the author of the book. I think I probably leaned that way. But whoever wrote it was clearly a man of great ability. There's absolutely no question about that. You read that book of Hebrews and you can't help but note how this author possessed a deep knowledge of Scripture. He goes back into the Old Testament, into the Old Covenant, and he quotes those passages and he brings them, and he makes them relevant. But he uses the Bible, and as we've gone through the book, it's obvious that this author was a man who was saturated with the Scriptures. Undoubtedly, he was a man of influence in the church. He was important, influential in terms of his impact and his own spiritual stature. And yet this man of great ability, this man of deep biblical knowledge and of significant spiritual influence in the church says, pray for us. Pray for me. Therefore, he exhibits humility. He doesn't think, well, I don't need to ask these people to pray for me. You know, I'm so important, you know. I'm a real Christian. I'm advanced, you know. I'm so full of knowledge and influence. Look, I can tell these people things. No, it's not that at all. And remember, these are people that he's had to rebuke in some measure. He's had to call them out, you might say. You remember that for later, why he requested them to pray for him. Remember that. He's had to speak sternly to them. But these are people, many of whom are spiritually weak. These are people who are struggling in the faith. Faith is wavering. But because he sees them as God's people, as believers, weak, yes. But nonetheless, God's dear people, his request is, pray for us. You struggle, you struggling Christians, pray for us. Brethren, that measure of godly humility is noteworthy, I think. I mean, where does it come from? And surely it arises from a knowledge of the greatness of God. And we've seen that throughout the book. In fact, if you go all the way back to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, and if you look at the original Greek, the first word of the book is God. In the original, it reads, God long ago and at many times in many ways spoke to our fathers. God. And from God he goes on. But the first word of the book is God. And it's the greatness of God. He's deeply aware of it. It's so evident that he has great views of God, high views of God. Do you remember how in chapter 11, there in verse 3, he sees God as the powerful creator? He speaks of the creator of the universe. He says the universe was created by the word of God. Out of what? Out of nothing. By the very word of his power. God, the powerful creator. In chapter 10 and verse 31, it's the living God. And in fact, he says that more than once in this book. The living God. Not only the God who lives, but the God who is the source of life. The God who gives life. Verse 31, he says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of what? Of the living God. He acknowledges and professes that God is great. In fact, there is none greater than God. He speaks of that in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12. When God takes an oath for our benefit, what does God do? He swears by himself. Why? Because there's none greater. There's none greater than he is. And of course, that's right. In Hebrews chapter 12, he's the God of immutable counsel. He's the God who never changes. He's the God who cannot lie. Because he's the God of impeccable holiness. What high views of God. He's the God that we ought to serve and reverence. He's the God that we ought to hold in fearful awe and wonder. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. He's the God described as a consuming fire. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29. Now, he's also the God who speaks to us as his dear children. How wonderful. God is both great and glorious, so it's right that the apostle and that we should be humble before such a God. I tell you, I just don't have time for some of the prayers that you hear in some of these evangelical circles today. John, you were talking about a situation visiting a church where you heard a man pray as if God were his bosom buddies, you know, as if God were his equal. How tragic. And this humility, you see, it works itself out as he asks these people, pray for us. Pray for me. You see, prayer is an expression of humility and dependence upon God. So what produces true humility? Well, first, the knowledge of the greatness of God. And going hand in hand with that knowledge is the knowledge of our own sinfulness and our own unworthiness and our own inability. Certainly this knowledge brings us to know our need and produces within us humility. You see, brethren, the more we grasp the glory of God, the greatness of God, as he's presented to us in his word, the more we see that, the more we see ourselves as being completely unworthy. We see our littleness in light of God's bigness. We see this illustrated in many examples in Scripture. I mentioned Daniel chapter 9 last week, Nehemiah chapter 9. Those prayers of those Old Testament, you go look at them. Well, think of Isaiah. Do you remember there he was in the temple? And who is Isaiah? Isaiah was a priest. Of course, a prophet. If you would have taken a poll in Israel at that time, who was the most holy man in all of Jerusalem, it would have come back Isaiah. And there Isaiah is in the temple. And he has this amazing vision of God. And he sees God high and lifted up. He sees him in all of his glory. And he sees God surrounded by angels. And what are the angels doing? They're calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And what was the result of that? What happened as a result? Well, he was down on his face before God, and this holy man cried out, "Lord, I'm a sinful man." That's always the way. The more we realize, the more we lay hold of the greatness of God, the more we understand the glory of God, the more we see our own sinfulness before God. And it's seeing ourselves, you see, as we really are in view of God, as he really is, that humbles us before him. And that has a huge impact on prayer. Huge. Right views of God and right views of self. Biblical views. It's experiencing and realizing our own inabilities, particularly in the things of God. It's truly feeling the depths of our unworthiness within ourselves that humbles one before God. Maybe even in this small group, there's one. And maybe the reason you've never been humbled before God is because you've never seen him as he really is, nor yourself as you really are. Now, I say that out of experience, my own experience. I grew up in the church. I was off in Bible college. And I had never humbled myself before God. I'd been baptized. I claimed to be a believer. I claim to be a pretty good person. Never humbled myself before God because I never saw God as great. I never saw God as Isaiah saw him. And I never saw myself as this sinner unworthy, deserving of hell. You know, it might be that, and it may, maybe some young person here, that rings with a bit of truth. Maybe some older person. Maybe your greatest need in life is to see God as he really is and yourself as you really are. And I think we could add, when we answer this, when we look at this question, what is it that produced humility in this man? Clearly, it's his grasp of the seriousness of our calling as Christians. And I emphasize that when I say our calling. When I speak of that, when the Bible speaks of our calling, it's speaking of our life. It's speaking of our work. It's speaking of our task and responsibilities. And I'm speaking about believers. I'm speaking about all believers, those who have truly been born again and have received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, those who really know the Lord, are truly in Christ. You have a calling. And what is that calling? What is that calling but to glorify God, to honor God, to serve him? Paul says we are his ambassadors in this fallen world. We are ambassadors for Christ. Where? In this dark and fallen world. In this world of darkness and rebellion, we're to represent God. We're to have an allegiance to God. Think about what we spoke of this morning in relationship to Elisha's godliness and how people took note of it. And it was ascertained by the way he spoke, and it was grounded in the Word of God. And in a world that just dismisses God as unimportant, we're to show that God is the most important thing in our lives, as he ought to be in every person's life. So what is our calling? Well, I think Paul puts it so well in Philippians chapter 2. What a great chapter that is. Listen to verses 14 and 15 in the context of your calling. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's it. That's our calling. That's what we're supposed to do as Christians, shine as lights in this world. Believe that? I was taught that from the time I first went to Sunday school. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. You know, hide it under, what is it? Hide it under a bush or a bushel? Is it a bushel? Hide it under a bushel? No. Don't let Satan blow it out. Well, to understand such things is surely to be humbled before God. We spoke about godliness earlier. Well, this is true godliness, and it's a high and it's a holy calling. And let me tell you something, it's a difficult calling. And the author of Hebrews understood this. So he doesn't present himself to them in some sort of brash and self-confident way. You know, he doesn't make these arguments and then come down to the end and pull rank on them, as it were. He doesn't present these things in this brash, self-confident way, because by God's grace, he's not that way. Now, of course, as I've already said, he was bold. And he did speak to them very forcefully at times, with conviction. But by God's grace, he was a man of humility. And he ends up here by saying, pray for us. Pray for me. A demonstration of his humility, especially in the context of prayer. So confidence in prayer, humility in prayer. Now briefly, two more things. Surely we see here his sincerity in prayer. His sincerity, his confidence in prayer, his sincerity in prayer. Verse 18, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. Now, it's quite possible that amongst these Hebrew Christians, you'll remember when the Apostle Paul was in Rome in prison and he wrote to the church at Philippi. He said, you know, there are some here in Rome that would just as soon see harm come to me. He said, but even they're preaching Christ. And he said, I rejoice in that. It's quite possible that there were some here amongst the Hebrew Christians with their own agenda, wanting to encourage defection in the Hebrew community. And in their desires, they spread lies and rumors and innuendo against this man who was so vital in terms of the ministry in their lives. I would recommend to you, a number of the commentators really deal with this well. A.B. Davidson has the best comments I've read, quite helpful on this point, that there may have been those amongst these Hebrew Christians, for whatever the reason, had spread lies and slander concerning the writer of this book to discredit him. And let me simply note that believers in Jesus Christ are always the targets of the enemy. They're always in the devil's sights. For instance, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself, do you remember what his enemies said about him? Well, we know who you are. You're the carpenter's son from Nazareth. We know who you are. What were they implying in that? You're that illegitimate son of the carpenter down there from Nazareth. We know you. Or what about when they said, we know who you are. You're a wine bibber. You just go hang out at the tavern and drink wine all day and get all giddy and irresponsible. They said, we know who you are. You're a friend of harlots. You know, you wonder about all those things they may have implied, with all the things that they may have implied by those accusations, implying that he was an immoral man, that he was given to indiscretions. How awful. How awful. The attacks of Satan, the sinless son of God. But he was the target of Satan's attacks and slander. What about the Apostle Paul himself? You know, the Corinthians. You know, 1 Corinthians is a sad letter. 2 Corinthians is even sadder. The Apostle Paul has to defend himself to those carnal Christians. Those Christians that were divided and proud. And the Apostle Paul was put in a position of defending himself. And you know, one of the problems is, when Satan attacks, often there's an element of truth in the thing. We know who you are. You're a wine bibber. Well, you turn the water into wine, or a wine. They turned the water into wine. You're a friend of harlots, and he was a friend of sinners. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. They said of the Apostle Paul, "You're on the take," or "You're doing this work just for what you can get out of it." Or he was accused of what I suppose we might call today of being a phony. There were those in the Corinthian congregation, in that Corinthian community, and in the Galatian churches that said he wasn't an apostle, questioned his authority as an apostle. He had to defend that. In Galatians chapter 1 and 2, he spends most of the time defending his apostleship and how he received the very message he brought to them. So Paul had to defend himself against these satanic attacks. The early Christians were accused of immorality. It's a fascinating thing to study church history, especially the very early church. Often, those early Christians were misunderstood. And part of that might have been because of where they were often forced to meet. Sometimes they would meet in caves. And so many of these early Christians were slaves. And so they would be working all the day. And they would meet in caves or out-of-the-way places after dark. And they would be involved in things that people didn't understand. Well, they must be really immoral people. you know, they're meeting late into the night, and you know, they're talking about drinking blood, and they're talking about all this stuff about and loving one. These must really be immoral people. The reformers, they were accused by the powers of Rome as being proud people, as being insolent people, heretical people. I mean, they had to be, right? How else would they dare challenge the church to stand up against Pope and cardinals and bishops? The early Baptists as well, our forefathers, were attacked. All kinds of accusations thrown at them. Again, often it was because people didn't understand their position. You know, what do you mean? What do you mean baptizing only adults or only believers? What and dipping them in water? What is that all about? But all kinds of things, all kinds of accusations thrown against them. The point is, throughout the history of the church, it's been true that Satan, who is the great enemy of the church, the adversary, the slanderer of the people of God, has brought these accusations. But our author is able to make this wonderful assertion. Verse 18, listen to these wonderful words. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear or a good conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. What a wonderful statement that he could make. And if we can also make such a statement, we must thank God. It's all of grace. And what a blessing of grace to have a clear conscience. I don't know if there can, I just don't know if there would be anything more important in the context of prayer. This good conscience before God and before men. Finally, in conclusion, it's noteworthy. His humility, or his confidence, his humility, his sincerity, but there is also his desire in prayer. Verse 19, I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, I want to confess to you that I am not settled on exactly what he's saying here, exactly what he means. Most people interpret this passage to imply a separation by time and distance, that once in days past, earlier, that he was with them, and he was with them in some capacity of leadership. But now he's away, maybe on some mission trip or something. He's away. He wants to come back to them, but he's been hindered and delayed. But he wants to be back with them. So he wants to be restored in the sense of being restored to his former position and relationship to them. So, you know, maybe he was one of the pastors, or maybe he was the pastor, and that's what he wants. He wants to be restored to that, and he's saying, pray about that. I have a clear conscience in terms of acting honorably and doing the right things. I have a clear conscience about that. Pray that I be restored to you the sooner. That is probably the most popular and common interpretation. I don't think I agree with it altogether. I think he's talking about a restoration of friendship and trust and fellowship. I mean, if he was simply talking about being restored to a former position, it seems awkward when later on in the chapter he talks about greeting your leaders, you know, those who are there. I mean, it'd be like, you know, if I was here and I left and I went away for 6 months and then I wrote you a letter and I said, you know, I really want to come back and by the way, please greet your leaders. I wouldn't say that. I mean, wouldn't I say hello to Sean or say hello to Richard? You know, I have fond memories of of those things. I think I'd word it that way. I think he's talking about a restoration of friendship and trust and fellowship. I mean, you realize what he's done in this letter. You know, we talked about his humility, but he's written very sternly, and he's written with real conviction. And he has destroyed many of the things and the ideas that they held as valuable, and some there may be on the outs with him. Be upset over that. And there's this tension. I'll leave it with you, though. I'm not hard over on either of you, because really, regardless of how you view it, let me suggest that this request, regardless again how you view it, it specifies two things about the author, regardless of which one of those views you take. First off, it tells us that he truly loved these people. He truly loved them. Yes, he's had to warn them. You know, he's had to caution them. He's had to talk to them about the dangers of apostasy. He was stern at times. He spoke boldly and strongly, but not because he didn't love them. He did love them. He had them in his heart. Just as the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the Philippians and he spoke of the fond memories of them, and he said, "I have you in my heart." This man is a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he takes the word of Christ seriously, the command to his people to love one another. He takes it seriously, and he has the Spirit of Christ. He said, "Pray for me that I may be restored to you the sooner," because he loves them. And because he loves them, and because he loves them, he desires to be a blessing to them. Why does he want to be restored to them? Again, either way, whether it's to be restored just in sense of time and place, or restored in terms of restoration of fellowship and trust in those things, surely it's because of his desire, and he wants to encourage them. He wants to be in a place where he can encourage them, that they won't turn him off and not listen to him, that he might strengthen them, that the Lord would use his ministry to bless them and not put them off. That's why he wants to be restored to them. You know, it's one thing to write a letter, but he wants to see it used for God's glory and for their good. So maybe it's that he wants to be there, he wants to be present with them in order that he can personally bring these things home to them. Or maybe it's that he wants them to trust him, not doubt his love for them, and make his words to them credible and encouragement to them, to be a blessing to them. So his desire is a godly one. And what an encouragement and a challenge to each one of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All these things that we've said about this man, can they be said about us? You know, what about prayer? This subject of prayer, we started with the very importance of this matter of prayer. Humility, sincerity, and desire to bless our brethren. Are these things seen in us? It's very similar to the application from this morning. This is a real challenge as we consider these things coming to the end of the letter. It's a challenge to our heart. These wonderful qualities, are they seen in me? Are they seen in us? We live in a time when it seems that sensational things are emphasized. You know, but when you read the New Testament, really, no, I'm not saying there's no sensational things in the New Testament. There's some pretty sensational things that take place in the book of Acts. But what is the emphasis? What is the focus? What's emphasized? It's not the sensational, but it's things like this. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And it's things like what we've talked about here. It's prayer and humility and sincerity, the desire to do good to one another. These are the qualities that God would have seen in us. And as we said this morning, it's all of grace. It's all of grace. It's only by God working in us. So first, be very sure you are in Christ. Be very sure that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have repented of your sins and believed in, have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for your never-dying soul. Be very sure of that. Don't get the cart before the horse, you know what I mean? You don't try to work out your own salvation till that salvation's been worked in you. And it is God who works in you. And how does God do that? Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And then ask and pray, believing. Ask God, God, would you work in me this love and confidence and prayer? Do you ever find yourself, you know, spiritually dull and it's time for, you know, what we call our devotions? It's time to get into that prayer closet and, or maybe it's the prayer meeting on the Wednesday and, or maybe, you know, you're thinking, oh man, I'm just not up to it today. You ever feel that way? Or something's going on, you know, so you go busy yourself with other things and forget about that. That's not the time to do that. You get into that prayer closet and you pray, Lord, I know that I ought to be desiring this time. And Lord, I know that I ought to be coming with confidence, in confidence in you, but Lord, my heart's not in it. Lord, will you forgive me? Will you renew my heart, Lord? Elijah was a prophet. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. But I will tell you this. That is the kind of prayer that God answers. You know why? Because I know. Because the Bible says, I know what the will of God is for each and every one of us. It's your sanctification. And it's in this context of prayer. Lord, make me humble before you. Lord, give me high views of you. Open my eyes, Lord, that I may behold wonderful things out of your word. What did the Lord say to Jeremiah in chapter 33? Cry out to me. Cry out to me, and I will reveal to you great and wonderful things that you have not yet seen. Pray for sincerity in word and action, and for desires that are in alignment with God's word and will. Pray that God would make you a blessing to others. Right here, we talked this morning about being faithful to what God's put in front of you. Pray that God would make me a blessing to my wife. God, make me a blessing to my children. Lord, may there be this trust and relationship. May I have a clear conscience in these things, Lord, and make me a blessing. Well, this subject of prayer, so important. We'll come back next week and we'll pick up in verse 20, dealing with the God of peace. And Lord willing, another week or two, and we'll come to the conclusion of this wonderful book of Hebrews. What a blessing it's been to me. I trust that you have been helped also by the consideration of it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day that you've given to us. Thank you for your word. And we pray, Father, now that as we consider these things that we have heard, that Lord, they would not be lost, but that we would hide them in our hearts, Father, and that we would take them with us, that we would meditate upon them, that we would continue to seek out your will in your word by prayer, and that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Forgive us of our sins and shortcomings and draw us even closer to Christ. We pray for even those who would be here who have never trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior. May this be a day of new birth for them. And would you grant unto them faith and repentance. Strengthen all of your people. Strengthen all of us in our very inner being to love you and to serve you with all of our hearts and mind and strength. Dismiss us now with your love and blessing. Watch over us. Bless the ministry at the Care Center. Pray for Brother Richard as he ministers there. And bless him, we pray, Father. And we'll give you praise and thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.